to chapter 22, beginning at verse 9 through verse 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And turning over to the New Testament, to James chapter 2, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come to what, especially for us as Protestants, is a challenging passage. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would now send your Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to enlighten us, to give us understanding, and also to draw our hearts all the more to you through this portion of your word. May it be this morning for each of us who hears your word, a transforming word that molds us all the more into the image of Christ our Savior. And Father, I do ask that you would grant to me as your servant, whom you have called and charged to deliver this word this morning, give me clear thought and clear speech, that I might bring this word, your message, to your people, and that they would hear not my voice, but the voice of Christ, and hearing his voice, that they would have life abundant. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series this morning in James. We're in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Maybe one of those passages that most, certainly many Reformed pastors dread preaching because it seems so complex, and counter to what we always emphasize, that we can't do anything to save ourselves. But hopefully as we work our way through the passage, you'll see that this is actually not in any way contradicting that message that we find in the letters of Paul and elsewhere in God's Word, but is a word that brings us, even here, the grace of God in Christ. It was, 1999 or 2000, I can't quite remember, when a homeless man showed up one Sunday morning at the church where I was serving at the time in the San Diego region. I think his name was Jimmy. That's about all I'm recollecting. I asked Judy, we talked about it. She didn't disagree with me, so I'm hoping I've got the right name. But I don't remember too many of the details, other than when he came to us, he had been dealing with addiction of some sort. I don't remember if it was drugs or alcohol or some combination, and that he had just recently been released from jail before he showed up at our church. Well, one of our members, who himself had done prison time for armed robbery, you would probably think I pastored a congregation of ex-felons. We actually had at least two or three who had that background, but they praise God for his grace all the more, right? He who is forgiven much loves much. Anyhow, this man, his name was Henry. What a wonderful gentleman he was. He brought his pickup truck, had a shell on the back, and he parked it behind the church because we weren't prepared to bring this man into our homes at that point. We'd have to be concerned for safety. We didn't really know him. But he parked it there so that this Jimmy could sleep in the back, at least temporarily, while we worked on finding a place for him to get him situated and to get the help that he needed. Well, as the truck was parked at the church, Judy and I stopped in one morning. I don't even remember all of why we stopped in that day, but we knew he was there, wanted to check on him as well. This is Southern California, after all, and the town where the church was, it's called Santee, is in the San Diego area, but it's inland. So San Diego might be 70, and it'll be 95 in Santee. That, 10 miles makes a huge difference there. So it was a really hot day, and we were worried if he was still sleeping in the back of this truck, what would happen. So I go over to the truck, and I tapped on the shell, and I called his name, and there was no response, no answer. I tried a couple more times, still nothing. So I lifted the rear hatch to thought maybe he's already gone. And I looked in, and there he was, lying there, entirely still. I was very concerned at that point. I know you can guess where my mind went. Has he already died? Whether something he took or from that extreme heat. Well, Judy came out from the church building and we quickly conferred. Should we call the police? Should we call paramedics? And I kept looking at his body, trying to discern, is there any sign of breathing? We decided to try one more time to wake him, and praise God, he was alive and he woke up. The relief, I still remember it. I still feel it even as I share the story. But you see, until he moved, until he sat up, until he responded, until he showed some sign of life, we could not be sure that he was alive. Is he dead or alive? If you ever watched the original Star Trek television series, you're probably familiar with that classic line from Dr. McCoy, also known as Bones. In a number of episodes, he goes with a team to investigate a situation gone bad, and there's a body lying there on the ground or on the floor, and he checks for a pulse, or maybe he runs his, the tricorder over it to see, are there any signs of life? And then he utters those timeless words, he's dead, Jim. Is he dead or is he alive? I have to test to see, are there signs of life or is this a dead body? Whether Judy's in my experience with Jimmy or all these episodes of Star Trek with Dr. McCoy, we want to know, is the person dead or alive? Are there any signs, a pulse, respiration, movement, speech, something to give us hope? Well, it's this kind of concern that James has for the church to which he's written his letter. Are there signs of life in them? Putting it a little differently with language a little closer to what James uses, do they have genuine living faith? Do they show evidence of that faith? Is there any proof that they are alive in Christ? Or is Jesus going to say of them, I'm about to remove your candle from the stand, as he does in Revelation? For, James writes at the end of this section, verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. For the body to be alive, it must be full of that breath of life. That's the idea behind the word spirit as James uses it in this context. Today we might talk about pulse and respiration or even brain waves as evidences that a person's body is still alive. But in that first century, all they could do is look to see, is this person still breathing? James, you see, is making the point that a body without that breath in it is a corpse. When he uses that language of death and dead here, it's the same terminology. That wouldn't have been lost on the first recipients of this letter. A body without breath is a corpse. And a faith that has no works to show for it is just as dead as that corpse. That's what James is concerned about with this church that he's writing to. Are there signs of life? Do they have a living, saving faith in Jesus? Now, to our Protestant ears, rooted as we are in the emphasis of the 16th century Reformation on justification by faith alone, and rightly so, James' expressions might cause us some consternation. Martin Luther himself wanted to reject the letter of James altogether, to put it out of the canon of Scripture. He didn't like what James had to say because he believed that it contradicted the Apostle Paul and what he taught in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, that we are justified, that we are forgiven, and we are made right with God, not on the basis of any works that we have ever done or could do, but by faith, by trusting the promises of God in Christ. For Luther, it seemed that James was articulating exactly the opposite of that. For example, when he says in chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's hard not to think that he might be saying the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. But here's the truth, and I hope we'll see this more fully by the end of the message. Here's the truth. James was neither opposing Paul, nor would Paul have disagreed with James. Each of them was addressing a different and distinct issue and set of circumstances, even as they used the same or very similar language. And so the sense of it is quite distinct. For Paul, over and over again in his letters, he addresses the kind of situation that comes to the fore and that's addressed in Acts 15. There were a group of believers that had gone from Jerusalem, from that area, up to Antioch, and they were teaching that you had to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus, that you had to keep the Mosaic laws in some form, especially and including circumcision. So this led to controversy in the church, and they sent a delegation down to Jerusalem, and there the council met. This is described for us in Acts 15. And what did the church say as the elders and the apostles gathered together? The church council that met in Jerusalem said, No. Ignore those troublemakers that have come to you. That is not the truth. Paul found himself dealing with churches over and over again in which individuals kept wanting to go back to all of the Old Testament laws and customs. And so he had to address, just like the Jerusalem Council did, saying, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't keep all of these things that Moses said to do in order to be a Christian. It's by faith in Christ that you become his. But Paul had to deal over and over again with churches where they wanted to go back to those laws. And so he made the strongest possible case. You are not, and you cannot be saved by the works of the law. The law, Paul said, was never given to justify. And he says things like this in many of his letters. He's addressing there, you see, our perpetual desire to justify ourselves. Just think of it. Which one of us has never tried to say, oh, no, no, yo, it's not really my fault. Oh, no, no, I'm so sorry. Or we do something wrong and we go, oh, I'll make it up to you. I'll take care of it. We all think and want to make ourselves right. And so Paul is addressing that perpetual desire to justify ourselves, to make it seem that we're not so bad after all, and so we can do what's needed to earn God's favor. Paul puts it very starkly, firmly, and clearly in Galatians 2, 15 and 16 that this is not the case. We ourselves, he writes, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. You see how powerfully he puts it. He says, look, we're even Jews. We were given the laws of Moses, including all the ceremonies. And we recognize that even we are made right with God, not by keeping that law, but by his grace through faith in Jesus. Because by the works of that law, no one will be justified. We can't do it. It's impossible to set ourselves right with God by obedience to the law. I can assure you, if James had been addressing the same situation that the Apostle Paul was, he would have put that same doctrine of justification by faith just as strongly as the Apostle Paul did. I want you to think about this. Who was it that presided at the council in Acts 15? It was none other than this James himself, the brother of Jesus, the author of the letter we're considering. And he's the one who said, let's not trouble the Gentiles any further with a burden and a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Those are his words. He said, we are saved, made right with God by grace through faith in Jesus. So why would James now, in his letter, make statements that sound the opposite and contrary to what Paul says and to what James himself has testified to in Acts 15? Did he change his mind? Did he decide that his views needed some tweaking and modifying and adjustment? Absolutely not. The reason that James makes the statements he makes is that he is not answering the question, how are we justified, forgiven, and made right before God? Rather, he's answering the question, what is true faith? How can we know that faith is genuine? How can we know, is it dead or alive? That's what's behind James' concern. Anything less than genuine living faith cannot save. But his desire, he wants us to be able to say, he's alive, Jim, instead of he's dead. Throughout his letter, James is very concerned for the poor, for the impoverished, with those who can hardly stay alive for the lack of basic necessities. He's spoken in chapter 1 of the lowly brother. He expressed there also concern for the widows and orphans who ordinarily and naturally were often poor. There was no one there that could provide for them sufficiently, and they would struggle. He's tackled prejudice against the poor who come into worship, first part of chapter 2. You know, the rich man and the poor man that come in. And he said, don't play favorites. He'll come back later on in the letter, chapter 5, with a diatribe against the evil rich. And so the theme of poverty is very much on the mind of James. And so he begins this section on testing the authenticity of faith with another story from or illustration of poverty. And he starts by putting the question in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? See, James wants to test the one who makes the claim to have faith. Notice the first part of verse 14, if someone says he has faith. These are words that are spoken, and James is wondering, is the faith behind those words a real, genuine, true faith? Well, he says, let's assume a brother or sister, a reference to a fellow follower of Jesus, shows up poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Now, this expression that's translated poorly clothed is in this case, our English sanitized version. If we were to translate it even more literally, James is saying this one shows up or you encounter this one being naked. He wants to shock the senses with his illustration. If you encounter your fellow Christian naked and starving, what would you do? That's the scenario he puts before this church. If all you have for this person is mere words, James says, it's useless. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. Verse 16, what good is that? What good is it? What is the benefit if you wish them well, be warmed, be filled, without providing some kind of assistance, whatever is in your power to do when you see them starving and either stark naked or hardly a garment on their bodies? If that's all you can do is say, be warmed, be filled, he says it's no good. And he says to us, that's what dead faith is like. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The works that James has in mind, and we'll say more about that in a moment, are the signs of living true faith. Just think about this for a moment. What would it say about us if we encountered someone in that kind of abject poverty who stands before us and all we do is wish them well? If there's true faith, if we believe in Jesus, if we are his followers, in ordinary circumstances, there can always be situations that are distinct that cause us perhaps not to do something, but if there's true faith in ordinary circumstances, we can't walk past without offering some kind of assistance to someone we find in that kind of abject poverty condition. If that situation doesn't touch your heartstrings and bring your compassion to the surface to want to help, can there be true faith? This is what James is challenging us to think about. Has Christ come and changed the heart if we can't have concern for those around us? Is the Spirit at work? In a way, you see, James is simply continuing what he said earlier in this chapter about the royal law, the custom and the culture of the people of Jesus who are in the kingdom of God. He said the culture and the custom, the royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's to be what we encounter and experience when we are among God's people, when we are with Christ's children, His body, the church. The kind of works that James is identifying as evidence of living faith are not the keeping of laws that were given to Moses or anywhere else. What he's identifying as evidence of living faith are the deeds and acts of kindness and love that flow out of obedience to Christ our Savior. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what's at the heart of the commandments of Jesus? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the fruits, the evidences, the signs that there is a living faith, because when there's a living faith, that means God has already resurrected us from our deadness and sin, and that new life is going to show, if not all at once, it's going to begin to show the signs of that life in the acts and deeds of love and compassion and obedience to the Lord. Now, the next part of this passage, James engages in a hypothetical dialogue with a challenger to his position. Verse 18, someone says, you have faith and I have works. Well, James responds, show me your faith. Show me your faith apart from works. Can you do it? Where is it? Can I see it? Please, bring it out. Let me see your faith. In contrast, as he begins to engage in that dialogue, he argues, I will show you my faith through my works. Making an assertion of faith doesn't prove the genuineness of that faith as Christian faith. Let me illustrate it this way. I can write a contract and I can sign it and say, I'm going to pay $1 billion for your company. Anybody can do that. You can put your signature to it. But if you check my bank account, I assure you, you will not find anything even remotely close to $1 billion or enough to make an offer on a $1 billion purchase. But what do? We're going to buy a house. We're going to invest in a property. You put forth the earnest money. You put the down payment, the deposit. You have some skin in the game, so to speak. It's saying, this is serious. I'm going to do everything I can to close this deal, to complete the purchase. That money is evidence of the buyer's intention, which otherwise, at that point at least, is mere words. If you want to make the claim to faith without concrete evidence, James is saying, you're in good company. Verse 19, the company of demons. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, the demons got their doctrine right. They believed in the one and only true and living God. And notice how James puts it. This is from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There are not many gods. The demons, they do well too in that sense. They believe that there is one God. But they're certainly not in the kingdom of Christ. You can memorize the whole of Scripture. You can know our church's Westminster shorter and larger catechisms forwards and backwards. You can even have a doctoral degree in theology and be able to explain the intricacies of biblical doctrine and opine on church history. If you lack the works of which James speaks, you can join the demons in shuddering. Mere knowledge and the assertion of belief is not the same thing as saving faith. So far, James retorts to his challenger, "You're still making assertions. You haven't yet demonstrated that you have true faith in Christ." Well, James turns then to defend his point that faith is shown to be true faith by works. And he uses the stories of Abraham and Rahab as proof for his argument. Abraham, James says, he was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, verse 21. And Rahab, verse 25, James says, she was justified by works when she hid the spies and sent them out another way to save their lives. She was justified by those actions. At this point, perhaps we start even more to wonder, wait a minute, isn't the way that James is explaining Abraham and Rahab's stories, isn't that contradicting what we heard a few moments ago from Galatians and Paul's emphasis that we're saved through faith, not works? The answer, both with respect to Abraham and Rahab, is no, not at all, and not for a moment. James is not contradicting the gospel of grace in Jesus. And there are at least three reasons why. I want you to look first at verse 22. He writes, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." The work that Abraham did, in this case, his obedience to God's call to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice on that altar, that work, that deed, that action followed his pre-existing faith. Hebrews explains it for us in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." See what Hebrews is saying? It was because Abraham trusted God. It was because of his faith that he obeyed God in that circumstance. He even believed that if Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead because God had promised, "It's through him that your descendants will be named." The act of obedience is the fruit, the result of the preceding faith. James is making a point similar to Hebrews. For him, faith is not absent from the equation. He's not saying that Abraham somehow was made right with God, that he received forgiveness and this righteous status by obedience or by special acts or offerings or other works or deeds in the absence of faith. What he's doing is he's pointing out that Abraham's faith was alive and well, which is why he obeys. And so James says, faith was active along with his works. As someone has said, a living faith lives. James further describes Abraham's action as the completion of faith. What he's doing there, he's drawing a picture for us, something very similar to the picture he gave us, the description in chapter 1, where desire gives birth to sin, which then brings about death. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What James is saying is when faith is grown, it brings forth in its maturity good works. It's in that sense that works are the completion, or think of it as the maturation of faith. They're not faith. The works don't give faith. The works don't make righteous. Obedience doesn't cause us to believe. But when that faith is there, however small it might be, there will begin to be these evidences as that faith is being matured over time, the fruit of faith. The good works couldn't be there if faith wasn't first present. But when authentic living faith is present, the acts and deeds of love, together with obedience of Christ, naturally begin to follow. Well, James offers a second similar explanation of the relationship between faith, good works, and what he's calling justification that helps us to see that he's not saying something different or contradicting what we read in Paul. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. Now, James highlighted Abraham's obedience recorded in Genesis 22. We read from that earlier in our service. But he focuses attention on that passage before he turns his attention to Genesis 15, where Abraham is said to believe, to trust God, and so God counts it as righteousness to him. Now, when we look at that, you go, wait a minute. James, didn't you get this backwards? You talked about chapter 22 later in Abraham's life, and he does this good work before you talked about chapter 15, where we read that he believed God, he trusted him, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Why does James jump to 22 before looking at Genesis 15? Well, in Jewish thought of that day, the life of Abraham was often viewed, frequently viewed, as a whole. All the parts go together. And so in that sense, James is following a typical approach to reading and understanding the life of Abraham. It's not like you tear it apart and say this part is there and that part is there. It was viewed as a whole. However, there's yet even a deeper, if you will, or more powerful logic to why James chooses this order. The obedience in Genesis 22 of the binding of Isaac is the fulfillment, James tells us, of the preceding pronouncement of Abraham's righteousness through trust in God. Let me explain what that means a little bit more. James is drawing on language that we often associate with prophecy. You know, kind of a promise is made and then the promise is fulfilled. He's picking up on that line of thought to make his point. The pronouncement in Genesis 15 of Abraham's righteousness through trusting in God is being fulfilled in Abraham's life through the offering of Isaac. The declaration of his righteousness, in a manner of speaking, predicts his future obedience. Fulfillment of what was said before comes to pass in that obedience. They're not separable and separated ideas. In one, so to speak, the promise is made. In the other, we see it coming to fruition. But fulfillment in this context is not merely the fulfillment of a prediction. This is what's going to happen and here it takes place. Rather, as Dan McCartney points out in his commentary, to fulfill in this case involves more the notion of full realization. The faith is maturing. It's bringing forth fruits. The fullness and the depth of that living faith is now becoming visible and observable. Which brings us to the third reason that there's no contradiction between James and Paul. And maybe this gets us to the crux of the matter of what James is doing here. While James' use of that word justification can't be separated entirely from the idea of being made right with God, he's using the language, that term, in a different sense than the one that Paul uses. In Paul, it's about how do we get right with God? We are justified, we are made right with God through faith in Christ, not by anything we have ever done or ever could do. In James, the focus is how do we show that we have trusted in Christ, that we've already been made right with God. You see, over and over, James highlights the visual, what can be seen. Verse 18, show me your faith. Verse 22, you see that faith was active. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified. James is a very visual person. In other words, what James is articulating is what we would call vindication. That the acts demonstrate that what was said is true. For James, we are visually, in this outward sense, justified by our works, which is to say, vindicated by them. They show and they demonstrate that the true faith is there, that God is indeed at work. Now, the order is never reversed, and this is really important. That would be a misreading of James. He's not saying works then faith. He's saying when faith comes, works will follow in time. You can't do good things of whatever kind and think that they will create faith in you or that they cause God to count you as righteous. But if you have genuine faith, those good works and deeds will naturally begin to follow. When Jesus teaches in Matthew 25 about the final judgment, he tells the sheep there, as he separates the sheep from the goats, that they fed him when he was hungry. They clothed him when he was naked. They gave him drink when he was thirsty. They visited him when he was sick and even when he was in prison. And when he says that to them, the sheep are befuddled. They're surprised. Lord, when did we ever see you in any one of those situations or conditions? What does Jesus say to them? As you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You see, the righteous sheep for whom the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world, Matthew 25, 34, did all these things because it came naturally to them. They had living faith. Good trees bear good fruit. The seed that lands on good soil, as Jesus explains in one of his parables, brings forth much good fruit. That's its nature. My Aunt Lucy had a number of fruit trees in her backyard and the plums from her plum tree, the juiciest, and simultaneously just the right amount of sweetness with that edge of tartness. I've not had plums like that since she died and those trees are gone. Well, my dad made the effort to grow similar trees in our backyard, but let's just say it never worked. He did it in vain. I still remember the plum tree. It reminded me and reminds me of Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. It just would not grow. It did give eventually a little bit of fruit, but It was not even close. And I think he had taken it from a starter from her tree even. I mean, we tried to, it just wouldn't work. The tree wasn't good and the soil wasn't good. I don't think you could have grown anything in that piece of dirt in their yard. The good tree in good soil will produce the good fruit that's sweet and tart and delicious and filling and nourishing. To know if a person is alive, we look for signs of life in the body. To know if a tree is good, we taste the fruit. To know if faith in Christ is genuine and true, we look for signs and evidences in the form of deeds and acts of love, because those works reveal what's behind them. The good works manifest, you see, love for God by obedience to His word, and they show forth love for others in a display of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Can you see any of those things in themselves? No. But when God's at work, you see it in the lives of His people. What should we do then? What should we do? We hear all of what James has to say. If we look at our lives, and it makes us wonder, because if your thoughts haven't gone there yet, I bet they will. Mine have. Lord, is that really me? Is there evidence in my life? Are the fruits there to show that there is a living and genuine faith? Am I bearing fruit? Is my profession of faith being fulfilled by my works, like Abraham's was by his? What happens if we look and we think that those works are not there? Should we walk away in despair? Should we figure, I guess I don't really believe after all? Should we throw away our faith? James has written this letter so that you will vehemently and strongly respond to those questions. Say, no, don't throw it out. Don't despair. Don't walk away. Because God is a God of grace. When you go to Him, He forgives. Later on, James is going to talk about praying for those who are sick. And it says, and if they have sinned, their sins will be forgiven. You see, he believes in the God of forgiveness. And so he's writing. And so then he says, don't despair. Christ is still on that throne of grace. Because the good works James speaks of are not the basis or grounds for our salvation. If they seem to be missing or lacking, or we don't see what we think ought to be there, that might be a sign that we need nourishing, that we need to be energized in our faith so that it can be fanned into a flame. It doesn't mean that it's dead and gone. James doesn't want you to go there, but he wants you to look and see and evaluate yourself. Lord, am I growing? Am I changing? Am I becoming, even if little by little, more like Christ? Am I living out that life of love? You see, James has written this letter as a kind of wake-up call. He wants to unsettle us, to make us uncomfortable, to keep us from complacency in the Christian life. Because he wants our profession of faith to be fruitful, to show that it's not mere words, but that it is coming to pass in lives of godliness and love for the glory of Christ. I think Paul's words are an appropriate conclusion for James' desire for us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't give up. Keep looking to Christ. Where you've blown it, go to the throne of grace. He's ready always to forgive. And then say to him, Lord, please work in me. Let me see for myself even more of the fruits of faith as you work in my heart. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these passages are heavy. They're challenging. They might even make us at moments wonder when we see all of the lingering and remaining weaknesses in our lives, our lack of love, our lusts, our delights in greed, and so on, Lord. We know that we are not yet what you desire us to be. But we thank you and praise you that James wrote these words to remind us and to help us to probe and to see where we might be in error or lacking, and then confessing it to enjoy the joy of your forgiveness and to plead with you then, because we know it's your will and desire to work in us, that our faith will be a living faith and those good works and those good fruits will come forth abundantly from us all for your glory. Help us, Lord, for we are weak. In Jesus' name, amen.